And you do have an outline. It's on the back. You actually have a two-sided outline, the 10 o'clock service. We talked about the things that are mentioned there. And today we pick up from there. If you weren't at the 10 o'clock service, you'll not have any problem picking up where we are. But this is a continuation. And we are talking about the old story. This is Sermon 98 in the Matthew series. And it just so happens, in the providence of God, that we come to Resurrection Sunday at this particular time. So the timing was good for us. Can't say that I planned it that way, because I don't plan that well ahead of times, but it did work out that way. So that's a blessing. And one of the things we see as we talk about this is, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ ushered him to paradise. The death of the thief on the cross that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ ushered him to paradise. And we need not fear death. We need not look forward to it. And it can scare us. That's okay if it scares us. But through whatever fear we might have, we should be able to look past the fear and into the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that he will receive his own at their death. And the proof of that is in the scriptures. The proof of that is in the fact that Jesus Christ the Lord rose from the dead. The first fruits from the dead. And because he rose, we will rise. So those that believe in him need not fear death. You don't have to look forward to it. Death is still an enemy. Yes, it certainly is. But the terror is gone. And you notice that's very practical too. The disciples. We saw, a lot of fear, a lot of confusion, a lot of difficulty. We'll see some more today. Fear and confusion that some of the disciples had. We'll see that being the case. But after the resurrection of the Lord, and after they understood, and after the day of Pentecost, they became as bold as lions and boldly proclaimed the truth of the Word of God and the things most surely believed amongst us. Turn to Matthew 27. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. And we dealt with verses 57 through 60 this morning, basically. So we're going to pick it up at verse 61. Matthew 27, verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. If we were to compare all four Gospels, we would see there was actually four ladies that are probably here in verse 61 and certainly were at the tomb. Four ladies would have been at the tomb that early Sunday morning, four different ones. You read the different accounts and you see them all. Verse 62. On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'll rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. First of all, it was the perfect tomb. It was the perfect tomb for our Lord Jesus Christ. It had never been used. It had never been defiled with a dead body. Our bodies are full of corruption. We bury dead bodies because of the risk of disease. Christ was put in a new tomb. And this fulfills Scripture. As he's put into a new tomb, Isaiah 53:9 says, "They made his grave with the wicked." And the whole idea there is they were trying to put Christ to shame. They crucified him between two thieves. They wanted the world to think that he was an evildoer. They wanted the world to think that he deserved what was happening to him. They wanted the world to and of course their plans were being disrupted even as they were being carried out, because Pilate put, "This is the King of the Jews," above his cross, And they hated that. They said, "Take that down. Say he said that he was King of the Jews." And Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." Okay. And so the testimony was true of Jesus Christ, even as he was on the cross. They wanted to humiliate him. They wanted to blot his name from the record. How good a job did they do? Not a very good job. We're still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ around the world today. They made his grave with the wicked. But the verse goes on to say, but with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. It was his tomb that had never been used. That's what it says. We saw it this morning. In verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth, he laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, I think you understand that when it says that he rolled the stone, it doesn't mean that he personally went out there all by himself and just, no. He was the one in charge of making sure that happened. That was a huge stone. One man wasn't going to move it. Okay. So anyway, we see again the fulfillment of prophecy by the sovereignty of God with the rich at his death, buried in a rich man's tomb. And Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, would you give me the body of Jesus? And Pilate did. It seemed like a simple request to him. Simple request. Someone has to bury him. So he doesn't consult the religious leaders. He just does it. The religious leaders find out and say, look, we've got to have a guard. We've got to have someone standing guard because his disciples are going to come. They're going to steal his body away and say he rose from the dead. So make it so that that doesn't happen. Pilate says, you make it so it doesn't happen. You have a guard. Use the guard that you have and put them and station them there. So much had happened so very quickly, Jesus died more quickly than might have been expected, And now, why do you put a guard at a dead man's tomb? Well, they gave their reason, right? They gave their reason. They said, well, they're going to come and steal his body away. We need a guard so that doesn't happen. But in the sovereignty of God, the guard was placed there so we would know that didn't happen. Instead, it was a glorious resurrection. Now, that's not what they intended, but that's what happened. In the depravity of man, a lie or conspiracy theory, anything is better than facing the truth. Maybe they suspected that he would rise from the dead. Maybe they feared that he would rise from the dead. So they make up a fake story. The disciples plan to steal his body. But of course, that didn't happen. So what do you do when you're proven wrong? When you're proven wrong, what do? You got two choices, right? You can repent and bow and say, I was wrong, and admit your error. Or you could tell the big lie. You can tell the big lie. And of course, that's what they chose to do. Look at chapter 28. We'll go way ahead here just to read what they did. 28, verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard, this is the guard that was at the tomb, we're going to see in just a moment. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So they heard it firsthand. They heard what happened firsthand. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they, the soldiers, took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And that's what Matthew tells us, Now, sleeping at your post. You don't do that nowadays, and you didn't do that in those days for sure. So are you going to tell that big lie if it's going to cost you your life? No. But don't worry. We've got Pilate's ear. He'll listen to it. If it somehow gets back to Pilate, it'll be okay. We'll make sure nothing happens to you here. Here's a nice, huge bribe to take care of it for the troubles. Lie for us. We'll pay you. We'll protect you. Ah, too bad. They didn't think, yes, but who will protect us from God? But they didn't. And the religious leaders, the guards, all knew what had happened and purposely spread a lie. And this lie would have more credibility than what really did happen, right? I mean, isn't it easier to believe that someone stole the body of Jesus than that he was raised from the dead? So the lie had credibility, but it was still a lie. Our culture feeds on big lies. Lies that, well, they help make us more comfortable, or they make us feel superior, or they explain things that seem to be inexplicable. Anything but the truth. And if we face the truth, well, we may have to change. So I think that's really a lot of what's going on. Men haven't changed, you know. And the truth doesn't change. But people, of course, try to justify themselves if they're not willing to repent. Well, what really happened? Okay, that's on your outline there. Let's read verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 28. What really happened? Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, I do want you to note here as we read that, that it sounds, as in Matthew's account, as though the ladies got to the tomb and there was an earthquake. And no, this isn't meant in chronological order here that we're reading. I'm going to explain that in a moment. But anyway, the Lord... Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women. So if you read that, it can be very confusing. You think, wow, you know, the women were there when all this happened, and they weren't. You know, you can read the other accounts and you'll see they weren't. Matthew's putting this in shorthand. And this often happens in the scripture, and Matthew's famous for doing that. I don't want to get too technical here, but people get confused as they try to figure out from our English Bibles and a Western way of thinking instead of the Jewish system of the time. They get confused. And really, it helped me many years ago when I had my son that passed away, up at Loma Linda Hospital for 52 days. And we went there every single day, and it's a Seventh-day Adventist hospital. And at 6 o'clock in the evening, on Friday, the lights would go dim, soft music would play, and all surgeries except for the most important surgeries would cease. And that's what they did. And it would continue that way, on through Friday evening, and on to Saturday morning. And then at 6 o'clock Saturday night, things would more or less go back to normal. That was still the weekend, so everything wasn't absolutely normal, but the lights would come up, and, you know, their Sabbath was over. And they were following the Jewish tradition. They were following the Jewish tradition. And so, you know, would it surprise you if I told you that Jesus Christ was in the tomb for about 10 or 11 hours on Sunday? What? He was raised at dawn. No, you know, right before dawn he was raised. What do you mean he was in the tomb for 10 or 11 hours on Sunday? Yeah, I see some quizzical faces even about saying that. It's because of the way that time was being reckoned. It was being reckoned differently. So from 6 o'clock Friday night, the Sabbath had come. Okay? And then, you know, from 6 o'clock Saturday night, their Sunday had come. And Jesus Christ was probably raised from the tomb about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. It was dark. The ladies got there right before dawn. They got there right before dawn, and the stone was already rolled away. The guards were already gone. They didn't know what in the world was happening. So probably 4 o'clock in the morning would be a good guess of when Jesus rose from the dead. You know, of what we call Sunday morning, okay? You'd say, well, that's only 4 hours. No, go back to 6 p.m. Okay, so it's confusing, I'll admit. You know, it's not the way that we think, but it's the culture of the day. And so the earthquake happens in the black of night. The earthquake that's mentioned there in verse 2. The black of night. The shining angel of the Lord comes, illuminating the entire situation right around the tomb. And the men see this. The earthquake, and now the angel of the Lord. Is it any wonder they passed out? So they pass out. Jesus rises from the dead. The stone had been rolled away. He comes out of the tomb, and he's gone. And as they wake up, they go back into the city, verse 11 of chapter 28, and reported what had happened. And they told, no doubt, about the earthquake. And they told, no doubt, about the angel. And the chief priest says, don't tell that story. Tell this story. You know? So the chronology can be difficult and confusing. And if it's something you're interested in, I would advise you to get yourself a scholarly work where they really work through this whole thing. You know, it's more than I'm going to try to do today. I just don't think it'd be our profitable use of time to try to set a proper... I'm going to just tell you what I believe the proper chronology is and not try to prove it from the scriptures. Do your study, and I think you'll find that to be the case. The women arrive, the stone's already rolled away. Notice Matthew omits that. And they're met by an angel, but it's not the same angel, or at least it's not the same type of appearance of an angel. Verse 5, the angel answered to the women, do not be afraid. The guards had every reason to be afraid, but the angel says, don't be afraid. And they're not afraid, because it's not the same demonstration that took place. They're not afraid, they're quizzical, they're wondering. And you read the other accounts. In one account, it's called, they saw a young man, is the way they put it. Well, that was the angel that we're talking about. Okay. So the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He's risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. This kind of fear here isn't that they're scared to death. This kind of fear is they don't know what's going on still. They're trying to figure it out. And wouldn't you be kind of perplexed by this whole thing too? I mean, when has anything like this ever happened? Nothing like this had ever happened before. Because this is the once-for-all situation. There'd never been anything like it before, and there'd never be anything like it since. You know, they had lived in hope of Messiah coming. And their hopes were dashed because they believed that Jesus was Messiah. When he died, their hopes were dashed. They did not yet understand. They did not fully understand that he needed to die and that he would rise again and that he really was Messiah. Their hopes were dashed. But they were beginning to understand, they were beginning to see, and when the women go and tell their story to the disciples, guess what? The disciples don't really believe it, that they go to see. Well, let's go see what happened. They really didn't understand at that moment either. And that takes us to John chapter 20. And let's read this account. It reads a little bit differently, but it actually fills in some of the details that Matthew wasn't telling us. John chapter 20. We'll start at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now we know she didn't go alone, but he just mentions her. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, that's what John likes to call himself, the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So she's still not 1,000% convinced. She knows he's not there. She's been told that he's risen, still confused. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, Peter, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in. That was John. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded by itself in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, that's John, who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And note this, for as yet they did not know the scripture, at least they didn't understand the scripture, you know, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And we're not going to deal with it today, but Mary Magdalene followed along behind, and they left, and she stayed, and meets the Lord. I'm sure we'll probably talk about that next week, or 2 weeks from now, at least. So, at any rate, it was strange, confusing time. He had told them often that he was going to die and rise again. In fact, one time when he said that, the Apostle Peter rebuked him. So that won't happen to you, Lord. That won't happen to you. Don't be so negative. Don't think like that. And, of course, it was said, Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God." So there you go. That's what's taking place here. I just wanted to bring out an interesting point. At least it's interesting to me in how this all came. I mean, Peter and John running to the tomb. John gets there first. He's younger, obviously in better shape than Peter, and beats him in a race, you know, gets there first. But he looks in, but doesn't go in, you know. So look at what it says in verse 5. He, that's John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in. He looked into the tomb, saw it was empty, saw that the linen cloths were put out there as such, but he's still a little timid, not quite sure what to think about that. Peter, impetuous Peter, you know, he just goes right in, you know. And there's actually three different Greek words for seeing here. And I don't want to make too much of it because they are synonyms. But in context, we can see that the three different Greek words for seeing or saw actually have a purpose here. In verse number 5, he's stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth. That's just the common Greek word, blepo, which has to do with seeing, what you see. You know, just the way we talk. We talk about, this is what we see. But sometimes we use other words for see, don't we? Sometimes we use a glance, or sometimes we'll use a stare. We have a lot of English words that we can use. And Greek has three words that it can use, and they are synonymous, like I say, in many ways, but by context and sometimes by usage, we can see they can be different. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. That's a form of the Greek word theoreo. Theoreo has to do oftentimes with studying a little bit and looking a little more intently. And not just a glance. Peter's taking inventory of the situation, taking it all in. And what he sees is amazing, because he tells us, we were told what he sees. We saw the cloth that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths that had been around his body, but folded together in a place by itself. How could this be? If someone had come and stolen the body, they would have taken the body, clothes and all, would they not? Why would they take the clothes and neatly fold them and put them together in an arrangement like this? And besides, if that would have happened under normal circumstances, the thieves come in and were stealing the body, the spices that we saw this morning at the 10 o'clock service that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea used would have been scattered throughout the tomb, and they weren't. So this is the work of God, you know. And then John came in. And notice what it says. The other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And the form of the word here is eidon. And It can mean to look with understanding. And certainly it does mean that here, because he saw and believed. And then he makes this note, for they yet did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. By the time they come later and are instructed by the Lord later, and at the day of Pentecost, they would proclaim it boldly. They see clearly from the Old Testament the passages that Jesus must rise from the dead. But at this point, they don't get it yet. But John did. John saw and he believed. That's what he tells us. So he understood that Jesus did rise from the dead, and it would be opened up to him in his mind through the power of the Holy Spirit that throughout the Old Testament, this had been proclaimed, that this is what would happen to Messiah. They don't know what to do, so they go back to their homes. Now that's the resurrection and the resurrection account, and you can read Mark's account and you can read Luke's account, put it all together and get a firm grasp of what it's all about. But I want to take us to one more place. I want to take us to Romans chapter 5 this morning. So turn to Romans chapter 5, and this is where we'll conclude this morning. We've talked about the resurrection. Now let's talk about the benefits that accrue to us because of the resurrection and the faith that we have in Jesus Christ the Lord. Because we believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, we actually can actually not fear death, as I said before, but we can also see while we're living the benefits that we have because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So I've entitled it, Seven Benefits That Flow to Believers. And these flow to believers by faith, and that includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which we believe by faith. Now, Romans chapter 4 is the faith chapter of Abraham. And Paul is proving to us that Abraham was not saved and accepted because of circumcision. It was by faith that Abraham believed. It says in verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness, the faith that he had. We don't have time to do all Romans 4, but Romans 4 is the preface to Romans chapter 5 and the proof of it. Verse 23 says, now it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So that sets the stage now for chapter 5. There's no verse and chapter divisions in the original scriptures, you know that. But there's arguments that are raised. And those that put in the chapter and verse divisions tried, not always successfully, but tried to make these divisions in a logical place. Okay, but we really kind of miss out if we just think that these are individual chapters like the chapters of our books. You know, no, these are arguments that continue on. And sometimes the chapter divisions can be somewhat, unfortunate. I don't think that's the case here. I think this is fine because we've now gone from faith and belief and, of course, the resurrection of Jesus and all the things he's done for us to the benefits that we receive. And let's just read the first five verses, and then I'll go over them real quickly with you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, if you're reading a different translation than the New King James, you might have had some different words there. But let's just go over them bit by bit and to see what benefits we have as Christians. First of all, we have, verse 1, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare is over. We were at war with God. And people don't think they're at war with God. Actually, most lost people think God and I get along pretty good. You know, they don't realize the warfare that's going on. But we're no longer strangers. We're no longer enemies. The wrath of God no longer abides on our heads. And it's not just a change of feelings, by the way. They will have feelings that will accompany this, but it's not just a change of feelings. It's a reality of a relationship with God. And why is our warfare over? Why do we have peace? Because he won the war. Jesus won the war. We've been defeated, and he won us to himself. It's a glorious defeat. It's a great thing when we're defeated. Maybe the best illustration of it, as far as humanly speaking, is Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, breathing out threats and slaughter, arresting Christians, hoping that they'll be put to death. And Christ appears to him. And Christ conquers him on the road to Damascus. And the next thing you know, he's on the ground saying, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" He's being captured. And it's a glorious capture. And it's a wonderful thing when the Lord captures us to himself. We're the real winners. Because no longer are we serving Satan. We're now free to serve him. And then verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Access by faith. Remember the veil of the temple being torn in two? That's access into the very throne room of God himself. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, we now have access. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our elder brother. By adoption, we are the children of God. And it's more than just the war being over. It's more than just being captured. He captures us and makes us his sons and daughters. And that doesn't usually happen to prisoners of war. We're not prisoners of war. We become sons and daughters. What does that mean? Well, verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Sufferings may be what your Bible says. Depends on what Bible you have. It's fine. It's just the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis has the idea of being under pressure. Under pressure. So there's pressure that comes upon us. But we can glory even in the midst of that pressure. We naturally want to escape from pressure. But often God forces us to stay under it. And there's a reason that he forces us to stay under it. There's a purpose for why he forces us to stay under it. And this we find in the rest of this verse and next. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, or maybe it says patience. Hupomone is the word that's used. Cheerful or hopeful endurance. Constancy. Enduring. Patient patience. Continuance in patience or waiting. And nobody likes to go through trials. Well, let's face it, we just don't like that. It's uncomfortable. We would like to have the kind of philosophy that become a Christian and all your problems are solved. That's what we like. That's what the flesh likes. But the truth of the matter is, and you know it's true if you think about it, you're stronger today because of the trials of yesterday. And think of some of the most difficult trials that you've been through. You know, and I can think of, I've thought of this many, many times. Learn from your trials and how God brought you through the trial. It's a wonderful thing, you know. One of the trials I'll just mention right now is assurance of salvation. Because a lot of people have trouble with assurance of salvation. It's a trial. And some people struggle long and hard hoping to gain assurance of salvation. You say, well, what possible advantage could that be? What good could possibly come from that? It drives you to him. What are you going to do? It drives you to him. It makes you cling to him. Persevere, my brother. Persevere, my sister. Keep clinging to him, because where else can you go? Don't lose heart. You'll be the better for it when it's all said and done. One of the problems that we have oftentimes in dealing with souls is we try to give them assurance too quickly. You know? There's a little soul pain. We try to apply the salve so they won't feel so bad. Sometimes we need to feel bad. Sometimes we need to really see the depths of things. Sometimes we need to struggle with God. Jacob struggled with God. I'll not let you go unless you bless me. That's what he said. Or struggle like Job did. I mean, who's gone through trials like Job, you know? We've gone through trials, but who's gone through trials like that? He says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. There's an attitude to have. There's a way to think. There's a way to look to God and cling to him. Because where else are you going to go? He has the words of eternal life. That's what Peter said. And then we go on to verse 4. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. That word character is a difficult one too. Some translations say experience. But it's character in the positive sense. It's experience in the positive sense. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he's been approved, or in other words, when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to give to those that love him. That's what the scriptures say. It's character. As you persevere by God's grace, God builds character in you. It's a sign that you're really one of his children. I would dare to say a soul that never struggles really doesn't know him. I think that's true. We're strugglers. That's part of what it is. This world, as it is today, is not our home. If we're comfortable in this world as it is today and feel at home and wish it would never end and this is great, you know, just like it is, we're missing the boat. We're strugglers. We're oftentimes swimming uphill, you know, swimming upstream. You can't swim uphill. We're swimming upstream, but who's there to tow us along? The Lord Jesus Christ, towing us along, you know. So we're strugglers. Now let's tie all this together. Hope. We should have hope. We should have hope. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Elpis, to anticipate, usually with pleasure, or to anticipate with expectation, or to anticipate with confidence. Does not disappoint is actually a good translation of this. But it actually says, literally, maketh not ashamed. And the ESV says, puts us not to shame. Okay, and I think all that's good. We need to see it that way. God will never make you blush. No true Christian will come to the end of his life and say, I wish I would have come to Christ later in life. I wish I'd have enjoyed the pleasures of the world a little bit longer. I wish I could have drunk more deeply of sin. I wish I could have been in the world just a while longer. You know, why didn't I wait to come to Jesus? Christians never say that, do they? Never heard a Christian say that, you know? You have hope. And that hope will one day, it won't be hope anymore. Now by three things. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, kind of gone, both of them. Why? Because love is perfected, hope has been realized, you know, and love abides. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. You know, we have faith because we believe in the things that are still yet unseen. We have hope because we know that just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. And just as Messiah came, as was promised that he would come, he will come again and receive us to himself. These are our hopes. And hope will come to pass. But I have to say this to any of you that are lost here today. If you're lost and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are without hope. And whatever hopes you have are false hopes. And it's only the grace of God that keeps you from being in hell right now. In fact, the only real hope that you have is that God will be merciful to your soul and turn your heart to Him. That's the hope that you have. Anything else is false hope. And then we conclude, verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I think that's self-explanatory. And then let me close just by reading a few more verses, pretty much without comment. The comment I'll make right now is, many times theology is found in pronouns. Pronouns mean more than just substitutes for nouns. In the Bible, the pronouns are very, very important because they tell us who the writer's talking to. So, Christian friend, verses 6 through 11 are for you. Christian friend, these are for you. It's very clear from the context it is. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. That's right. Do you know God's love? If you're a Christian, you do. If you're a Christian, you've experienced God's love. If you're lost, you don't know the love of God. You're still at war with your Creator. You're fighting a battle that you better hope that you don't win. Because why would you fight a battle for your own damnation? Flee to Christ. Beg Him for mercy. Repent of your sins. Believe on Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Your word is truth. We thank You for the truth of the resurrection. All of our hopes lie in Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection are at the very heart, the center, and soul of the Christian religion. Without these things, we are of all men most miserable. But because of these things, we're of all people most blessed now and for eternity. We thank You for that. Gracious Lord, show Yourself powerful again. We pray that You'd come upon some souls and show them Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And for those of us that do know Him, I pray that these seven things we looked at that belong to us would encourage us through the difficulties and through the trials and through the darkness of this life. Help us to see the shining light of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.